So Galatians 3, verses 10 through 25. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean by this is the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. For God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. In the law, therefore, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that he was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed, so that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. As I said last week, we're in the theological section, so it's a little bit wordy, a little bit shorter, those kind of things, and so we'll be this way for the next, probably this sermon and next, maybe one more, depending on how things break out in chapter 4. Now, you may not know it looking at me, but I love to play card games. I wasn't a poker card shark or anything like that, but when I was in college, the games that I really loved the most were called trick card games. You know, they're the games where like hearts or spades, where you have to bid on your hand and try and determine what's trump, and y'all go through a circle and you lay your card down, and whoever has the highest card or trump card or whatever the case may be gets that, and you collect a group of points and so on the game. Now, my game of choice was actually Rook. Now, those of you, you've heard me talk about this before in sermon illustrations, saying that in my tradition, people couldn't play playing cards, so they played Rook, and so I got sucked into it myself. Now, Rook is an interesting game, and the reason why it is interesting is that there's actually different variations. So because face cards were considered evil and probably had to do with gambling, we played with cards that had just colors and the numbers 1 through 4. That's what Rook is. But there's one card called the Rook, and the Rook is the trump. It is the bird, is the what it's referred to, and it's worth 20 points, the most points in the whole game. Now, different people played differently, and so every Sunday night, my friends and I would go hang out in my student union cafe building, whatever it was, I forget what they called it, and we would play Rook, and literally, my roommate and I would just find whatever games we could. The one thing that we always had to figure out before we played was, how do you play? Because although it's Rook, there's different variations of it. You can play Rook High, which is where the Rook card is the absolute trump, and it takes everything. 20 points, you lay that card down, you win no matter what is on the table. Then there's Rook Low, a little bit more strategy. It's the lowest trump card. Man, you can't just lay that thing out there or else somebody's going to take it, that 20 points, and so you got to be careful about that. Then there's the right way to play, my favorite play way, of course, and that's at Rook 10.5. Which means if it's higher than 11, then it's taken by one of the trump cards. But if it's lower than 10, the rook takes it. Now, I bring this up because it was always amazing to me how my friends and I would debate which variation is right. I mean, some of my friends wouldn't play any other variation than their variation. They just played Rook High or Rook Low or Rook 10.5, and everybody else didn't know how to play Rook. It was their way or the other way. Well, as we look at the book of Galatians, it may feel like that's what's happening. It may feel like the Galatians and Paul are arguing over what's really the trump card in our faith deck. The Galatians and the Judaizers who had influenced them, the Jewish teachers who had come in after Paul had started this church in modern-day Turkey and had taught them about the gospel, came in and said, hey, look, the highest card in the deck is the Jewish law. It trumps everything. Paul said, no, wait a second. It's a little bit different than that. It is really the grace card that's the highest. And so what we see is that Paul is going to argue this and continue that argument that he laid out last week, but strengthen it. That's what we see the first time. And like I said, the Judaizers are claiming that the highest trump card is the Jewish law. And their argument went like this. This is what we said last week. Jesus was a Jew, so if a Christian wants to be like Jesus, then Christians need to become Jews and follow the Mosaic law. So basically what they said is, Moses is the guy who trumps everything. He is high card in the deck. And so if you want to become a Christian, you not only have to follow Christ, but you got to follow Moses as well. Well, what Paul says is something different. He says, you got to go in a little bit different direction. You're just going kind of halfway. If you really want to get to your Jewish roots, you got to go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. You're just kind of going halfway. And so this is the argument that he makes. As I said, he says and he argues, guess what? The Jewish law is something that you've added. It's not the original intent of it. What it is that grace is the highest trump card. It is the thing that saves you. It is the thing that matters the most when it comes to your faith and to your life. So his argument went like this. It said Abraham was the father of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew like Abraham, so if Christians want to be like Jesus, Christians need to be like Abraham. Now that's where we ended. But Paul actually strengthens his argument in our section today. It's actually in verses 16 through 18, and it's a little bit complicated. It's actually the passage that I wrote a 10-page paper on, just those three verses unpacking it. And so it's a little complicated for a variety of different reasons. The first one is that Paul argues that Abraham was saved by faith so we can be too. And what he says is, look, Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. This was the quote that he had, Genesis 15 to 16. And today he lays out an argument that the Abrahamic covenant comes first. In our verse, he says it came 430 years earlier. It is the timeline of the way the Jews came into being. Before Abraham, there was no Jews. There was no Jewish faith. There was no Jewish nation. Abraham's the father of that nation. And so he says you need to go way back. But the complicated thing about this passage is that God makes multiple promises to Abraham. It's like he's as dense as Peter was in chapter 2, and he needs to be reminded over and over again. You don't have a son, but I'm going to make you many nations. You got this. I'm going to promise you. I'm going to do this. And so the promise, the blessing, the covenant, to use all those words over and over again, they're all interchangeable, appears literally like four or five times. Now, what Paul envisions in this passage, verses 16 through 18, is that it's a combination of it. He's not necessarily quoting exactly one, but rather has all of them in mind. In particular, he probably has Genesis 12, verse 3 in mind, where it says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all of the peoples will be blessed through you. And then Genesis 22, verse 18, which happens after the whole story of Isaac in the altar. Through your offspring, seed is the way that he uses it in Galatians 3. All nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed. Now, what makes that word complicated and where the Jews got off track is the word seed is like the word offspring in English. Offspring can mean one or it can mean plural. I don't know what the English term for that. You English majors could probably tell me. But what it means is that it can refer to one person or it can refer to many. Now, the Jews like to argue, hey, look, God was saying that he was going to bless us, that he's going to give us the land, that there's going to be many descendants. And so offspring means us, everybody, the Jewish people. And to some degree, that's true. But ultimately, what Paul is going to argue is that that's not what this promise was about. When Jesus says it's about the offspring, or when Abraham says it's about the offspring and God makes that promise, he's referring to somebody way distant in the future. And his name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the seed. That's what Paul argues in this. Repeatedly, isn't it? He says that the seed who is Christ. That's what he says in verse 6. And so what he says is the promise that God made, you're going back to the Mosaic Law. Well, let's go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant actually pointed to Jesus. You guys are going in the wrong direction, is what he's saying. And even back then, if you really look at the way that that promise was made, it wasn't about God, about Abraham and him doing all these great things. In the very verse that we quoted last week, Genesis 15, verse 3, it says, his faith is what credited to him as righteousness. And if you look at Abraham's life, the guy didn't get it together. I mean, the guy really didn't necessarily live out the perfect life. He would do things that husbands, if you did it this in your day and age, you would not be a good husband. He moves to a new country, to Egypt, and he thinks that Sarah, that the Pharaoh is attracted to Sarah. So what does he tell Sarah to do? I don't want to really die here because he thinks you're hot. So let's pretend that you're my sister, and then we'll just get by. A good husband could pull that off. No husband should do that, right? I mean, Abraham feared that this man would be do more than God. So his faith was pretty weak at times. It's strong. He did some amazing things, like willing to take his son up on an altar and be willing to trust that God would provide someone else. But at the same time, he's pretty weak. And so what Paul is reminding us is that it's not really about Abraham and his good character or him living up to the law. The Mosaic Law didn't even exist back then. It came 430 years ahead. What it was all about was actually Christ, or God's blessing is totally based on the promise. And if you even look specifically at that promise, the way that God did it in Genesis 15 makes it absolutely clear to the Israelites, if they kind of had their right lens on when they looked at the passage, that that promise was not even based on Abraham. You see, when you cut a covenant, when you cut a promise with somebody in those days, they did a very bloody, gory thing. They cut the animals in half and they put them on each side. And it was grotesque, but they walked through it, the two parties. If you agree to marry my wife or to buy this, or my daughter, or to buy this piece of land or to do these kind of things, you would have a covenant with me and we would walk through this thing together. Gory animal parts on one side, gory animal parts on the other. And the reason why they did it is the promise was this. If you break it, you are going to become like those animals. A very vivid picture, one that we don't necessarily need to live out today. But it's that image of, this is how serious we're taking it. That it's like a blood oath today is what it was. And it really was a blood oath on those animals, actually. And so that's what it was. But if you look at Genesis 15, God says, I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to make a covenant. But Abraham never walks through. Abraham sits on the side. It says that there's a smoky presence of God that goes through. And so even there, in the way that God cuts the covenant, he goes, Abraham, I know you and I love you. I've created this. I will create this nation and be a blessing, and the seed that will come, I will give you all these promises, but I know that you're going to fail. And so I'm not even going to ask you to walk through the covenant, because if you do, you're going to be condemning yourself. So I'm going to make the promise based solely on what I do, not on what other people, on you do. And so it's solely on God's blessing, solely on his character, solely on what he does. And even that covenant is set up that way. And so what Paul is saying, look, you need to look at that covenant closely, because that's what it teaches. And he goes, okay, so even if you missed that, let's just argue it this way. If a promise and an agreement is made, you can't come 430 years later and think that you're going to tweak it. And he said, God made that promise to Abraham based on faith. That's what we read in Genesis 15, verse 3. It was credited to him as righteousness by faith alone. That's what Paul's been arguing throughout this book. And he says, so you can't add something later. That's not the way agreements work. Now, we know this in real life, don't we? I mean, the reality is that if I wrote a will and testament, or if my parents wrote a will and testament, and it said, Brad and my two brothers and sisters get a third of the inheritance. And when they pass, if the judge opens up that will and looks at it and says, you know, I think I'm going to give Brad's sister two-thirds, Brad's brother one-third, and Brad doesn't get anything. We're going to say, that's not what the document says. You can't just change it. I mean, that's not the way it works, right? And that's basically what Paul's arguing here. He's saying, look, God made a last will and testament. He made a covenant promise with Abraham. And so if you think that you, and it pointed to Christ, and if you think that it's gonna move ahead, if you think that that's gonna be superseded by the law, then you've got the story of the scriptures completely wrong. Abraham is the bedrock and foundation of everything. The law is, while it's important, is not necessarily the main thing. And so the rest of this verse, on the bookends of the passage that we just looked at, verses 3 through 16 and 18, on the first part and on the back part of that chapter of what we read, he makes that argument, saying, well, then what is the law? I mean, why did God give us the purpose of the law? And it's complicated. I'll just tell you that. We're not going to hit all the points, but I want us to at least start to look at the way Paul teaches this passage. And what you'll notice is what the Jewish people were trying to say is this: that grace and law are completely tied together. That they are the great, that the law trumps grace, and it is the deciding thing. And so it's grace plus something. And what Paul is arguing is, look, it's all about grace. Grace is the trump card. Now we can look at that and say, well, then he's against the law completely. And what Paul's going to argue is, I am all about God's grace in receiving salvation. But that doesn't mean that the law doesn't have a purpose. God created it. God ordained it. God put it and established it. And so we're going to unpack what that purpose is. But you have to let one thing dominate. One thing needs to trump the other one. To use a different analogy, think about your household, okay? In my household, as I raise my kids, I got at least more than one motto, but a couple of the mottos that I'm trying to instill in them is, one, in the Voss household, we want to have fun, but at the same time, we also want to be safe. Now, those two things can be diametrically opposed, can't they? I mean, you can think of a lot of fun things that aren't safe. On the flip side, you can be so worried about safety that you don't have any fun. I mean, part of me laments some of the stuff. You know, bike helmets are great. And, you know, but I've seen kids in my neighborhood that they got the bike helmet, like three knee pads on, three elbow pads, and they got the training wheels when they're like in fifth grade. I mean, at some point, you can't worry about safety and you got to kind of let go, right? And so as long as you work within the same framework, for us, we're going to have fun and be safe. But safe trumps everything, okay? We can have as much fun as we want and say, as long as it's safe, as long as it's good. And what Paul says is that's the way grace and the law works. If grace is like the safety thing, if it's saying, look, this is the thing and the framework that we're going to look at everything, then maybe there's room for the law. Maybe there's room for fun, or maybe there's room for this. And so he's going to show us how that is. And what he says outright when it says, are you opposed? Do you think the law is it? In verse 21, he says, no, absolutely not. The law is not opposed to the promises of God. But he says, you need to tweak the way that you look at the law. You see, the Jews looked at the law as a fence or a city wall, as the Great Wall of China. It keeps out those invaders and the good people in and the bad people out. That's the way that they kind of read it. Good, the good out and the bad in. It should have been reversed. But you can get it, right? I mean, you get the idea. What it says is that it keeps the good in and the bad out, and that it keeps them the way that it is. And so that's the way they viewed the law. That's why in order for you to be a good Christian, you needed to live that way. You needed to have the law, and you needed to live in the law. You needed to live that way, because if you were a good Christian, then you lived within the walls of the law. And what they would do is they would say that God used law in a way to kind of limit things. Now, today God can work that way, okay? I want to acknowledge that rules aren't bad and God can use that. The reality is our system of government has rules. You and I speed, well, maybe you don't speed, but I speed just a little bit over because I'm worried about the ramifications of if I speed a lot over, right? I mean, it does limit the way our evil. It hopefully keeps thieves from getting into my house, because the majority of us aren't thieves because we're afraid of the consequences, or we don't lie because of the consequences. Consequences can kind of work that way, and God can do that. Matter of fact, Romans says that we need to submit to the governing authorities. So there is this sense that the law, things like the Ten Commandments, can help us to live good lives, that it can help to keep evil in check, and there is that aspect, okay? But also laws today can also point to the original intent of life. And this is where I think the Mosaic laws, if you read through Leviticus, the point is, look, there's a lot of stuff for us to live up to the standard of God. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. But there's also, it shows, it demonstrates a way of life practically about how we can do things. That's why in the book of Ruth, she could harvest, because in the book of Leviticus, it said in Deuteronomy, leave a little bit of grain for the people who are poor. And what that points to is a life of shalom, the way that God originally intended. You know, we're created not to just be selfish beings bent by sin, but by people who care not about God, but also about others. And so sometimes the law and some of those ceremonies and some of those things could point the way. But if that's all you view the law as, a wall to keep the good in and the bad out, then you've missed the point, because that's not what it is. And what Paul says is actually the image that you have to have isn't of a city gate. It's of a prison fence. It's of a barbed wire. He says the law is a barbed wire fence that was created to reveal our complete bondage to sin. If you look at this passage, he repeats it over and over again. In verse 19, it says, it was, what's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. For if the law had not been given to impart rights, this righteousness could have come, verse 21. But scripture declares that the whole world is the prisoner of sin. So what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So why is Paul arguing over this law? Because if you think that you can use it to guard out who's good and in, if you think you can use it on top of grace to prove that you're worthy of God, you're missing the point. It's not about proving that you're part of the chosen little group and that you're in the good group, or that you deserve to be in the good group. The law actually has one purpose, and we said it a couple weeks ago. It's an X-ray. It's there to show you that you aren't as good as what you think. You know, we all play this game, don't we? We like to compare ourselves, but we never compare ourselves to the absolute holy, almighty God who is perfect and has no sin. We don't compare ourselves to Jesus. We compare ourselves to other people. I mean, when we play this game, it's like, well, yes, I shouldn't have lost my temper, but they made me do it. They were the ones who were snippy at me first. Or, yes, I know that I shouldn't have gotten angry at that guy cutting me off, but he's a jerk. Or, you know, I mean, you pick the sin. We always blame other people, or we compare ourselves to other people. But what the law was created for us to do is to rock our world, to prove to us that life isn't as perfect as we think, that we are more broken and more destitute than what we'd like to admit. Matter of fact, we're in bondage to sin. We're completely broken, that it has its shackles on us, and that we are more destitute than we could ever imagine. And that's the purpose of the law. It's to show us, look, we're more messed up than we ever imagine. But that would be pretty destitute, wouldn't it? I mean, what he says is that the law points out our sin, and it actually points our need to Jesus. You see, the Jews were looking the wrong way. They needed to look forward and see how all this stuff pointed to Christ. But what they needed to see was this. Romans 3 says that therefore no one will be declared righteous by sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law will become conscious for sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what it does, what the point of all this is to do, is to show us that we need to have faith in Christ. See, the law ultimately should do one thing. When we recognize that we are prisoners of sin, when we recognize that we are broken and destitute, when we take the X-ray of our heart and of our actions, and we realize that our motives are not near as good as what we thought they even were, then we also realize that we need a Savior. And that's what the law was designed to do. He says it this way. He says, look, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who continues to do everything in the book. And he's quoting the Old Testament. So clearly, no one is justified by God before the law. He says, instead, the righteous will live by faith. And he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by coming the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on the tree. And he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might become through the Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ. He says it again at the end of the book, that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by Christ. And so what Paul says is, look, the law shows us we're broken. It shows us that we're in prison. It shows us how messed up our lives really are for one reason, that we get past ourselves and we see the one person who took on the debt of the world, who took on the sins of the world, who died on a cross and took the curse in our place, who took God's wrath in our place so that you and I don't have to take it. Because if we try to live by our actions, the curse would be ours. But he says in our passage that Christ took this curse. He did the substitutionary atonement is the theological word for it. And he did it in our place so that you and I can have faith in him. The promise of Abraham that was protected and promised by God based solely on him. And that we can be given this faith as another free gift to continue the promise of Abraham. So that God works in our heart and he draws us to faith in him. And he works it in such a way that we can see that the law does not have to hold its grip on us because of what Christ has done. So what does all this mean to us? Well, first of all, I want to go back one thing. You see, Jesus actually backs this up. We sometimes can play like Jesus and Paul and all these figures are completely different people and they present different things. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by all means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, what is point in here is this. You will never be good enough if you really live up to the litmus test or the x-ray of the law. But I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to show you that it was the reason there, to show you your sins. That's why Paul says that the law was added so that your transgressions would increase. I've come to fulfill it, Jesus says, to show you its true meaning and its true value, not to create these boundaries between good and bad, but to rather show you the bad that's within you. That's the point, and that's the point that Paul's trying to make. So how does this impact our lives today? Well, if you're come to church today and you're not a Christian, I want to challenge you to feel the weight of the law. You know, the weight of the law can show itself in many different ways. It can show itself as a conscience that says, you know you're doing bad things and the feelings that you're a bad person. It can be the feeling of not measuring up and feeling like you don't really have life figured out. And it can be this feeling of incomplete. And it's so easy for us to sweep those things under the rug and kind of ignore them. But I want to challenge you to let those things speak truth to you. Because the reality is, this is the exact state that we are if we don't have faith in Christ. That we don't measure up. That we're unworthy. But the truth of the scripture is that God loves us. That God sent his son to die for us in exactly this state. That while we're godly, while we're sinless, while sinners, while we're powerless, that Christ died for us. That's Romans 3. And so I want to challenge you, don't sweep those things under the rug, but rather let them resonate with your life. Wrestle with them and see if maybe the truth of the scripture is impacting your life and if you come to terms with this. God might be using the law and this conscience to really drive you to him. That's the way the law is meant to be. But if we're also Christians, it has another impact. We got to feel the weight of the law too. And we need to let the law reveal sin in our lives and help it remove us. You know, we fight the temptation to compare ourselves to others and blame others rather than looking at the holy God. We need to let the Spirit convict us of our sin so we can own up to that stuff, so that we can become transformed by the power of the Spirit to become more like Jesus. And so, yes, the law does not save us. Yes, it's not the final trump card, the highest trump card in the deck. It's all about grace and what Christ did. But we also have to let the law resonate with our lives. We have to let the truth of Scripture deeply challenge us of some of the ways that we're living and some of the things that we're doing and quit minimizing it. And so if you're a Christian here today, I want you to not be afraid of the law in the sense of let it show you that, yes, I don't love my spouse as I should or my kids as I should. I don't love my neighbor as I should. I don't even love God as I should. And let it convict you of that. But we always have to end with the final trump card that Paul says, and that's this. If you feel the weight of your sin, you also have to feel the weight of the freedom of Christ. What Paul's been arguing in this passage throughout the time is this. Your salvation, your relationship with God, is not based on what you do or how broken you are or how many sins you have in your life or how imperfect you are. It's based on one thing. The promise that God made to Abraham that was fulfilled in Christ, that he died on a cross, would take on the curse of the sin, and that he would take the judgment that you and I have. And that's what it's based on. And if you want to play the game of that you are can earn your own salvation, you're playing it with the wrong deck. You're playing the wrong game. But you cannot let the devil make us feel the condemnation that is not there if we have our faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5 says that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what that means is it's not that we won't feel the weight of our sin, that the law won't have an effect on us. It's not that it won't challenge us to grow. But anytime we feel our brokenness and see our brokenness, anytime we realize just how wretched and entrapped we are, we're going to end with Jesus. And we're going to realize that he paid it all. That he paid the price for our sins. And we're going to be reminded of that. And that frees us. That invigorates us. That enlightens us. That makes us stand in awe that God would love a wretch like you and like me. And so we can never let the law out-trump God's grace. We can never let it play a bigger role than it should, because grace will win in the end. It was the original promise, and it will be the end when we face our judgment, and we can celebrate that. So let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that if we are not a Christian, that we come to a face with our own issues, our own brokenness, our own failures, and that you can use that to drive us to see that we have a need for you. But Lord, if we have put our faith in you, Lord, I pray that you do use the law, that you do use, you know, the things of Scripture to challenge us. But I pray that we never, ever, ever lose sight of what you've done for us and how you freed us from the shackles of the law to spend eternity with you. And so, Lord, if we doubt that, in those moments when we doubt that, I pray that your Spirit impresses the book of Galatians on our hearts, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, that we are saved. In your name we pray. Amen.